This is going to be the last Sunday of our series on how should we respond. And over the last few weeks, we've asked, how should we, as Christ followers, respond to abortion, the cultural mandate? How should we respond with our words when we are attacked? How should we respond to falsehood? How we should respond to sin? And how should we respond to the command from Jesus himself to count the cost of discipleship? We've covered a lot of material, and to let you know, we could go on for weeks with how should we respond, because we encounter so many different cultural ideas and situations that God helps us understand how we should respond as Christ followers. This morning, I want us to consider a question that doesn't quite follow the series title, but it has a great deal to do with this series. And that question is, why do we respond like this? Why do we respond in all those ways and all that, in that cultural encounters? Why do we respond like this? Why do we respond to abortion, to the cultural mandate, with our words when we're attacked in the right way? Why do we respond to falsehood in a certain way, to sin, and to the command to count the cost? Why do we respond like this as Christ followers? Do we respond appropriately to these issues and many others in our culture out of our own strength? By some internal motivated power of our wills, or by extreme self-discipline? Is that how we respond? Is that how we accomplish this? Responding in the way that we should. And I want to give a very clear answer, and that answer is no to that. The answer is no. There is only one biblical answer to this question, and we find that answer in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which just read. According to these verses, we can respond properly to the things we have studied over the last few weeks because of God's amazing grace, and that is it. Because of God's grace. This is why it is so important for us to understand what the Bible reveals to us about God's grace and how it impacts our lives, because it is what enables us to respond and live life in a Christ-like way. The verses that were read guide us into a better understanding of God's grace and how His grace impacts our lives. And before we walk through these verses, let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you this morning, and we praise your name for the worship team. We praise your name for all the Sunday schools and the Sunday school teachers, and just, Lord God, for being a church this morning, for being a family of believers who comes together, enjoys fellowship, enjoys Krispy Kreme donuts, and enjoys being with the Word and being in the Word with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, guide and direct our hearts this morning as we begin just a quick study on your grace. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to reveal something very personal to you this morning. It's when I was a child and some of the things I had to deal with. You see, when I was a kid, I was a wimp when it came to horror movies. I'm just going to tell you that up front. I didn't like them, but I pretended I did so my friends wouldn't make fun of me. During movies that I was told I had to go to, that I was pressured and bullied into going to, yes, it was bullying, at least that's what I felt, I found I could squint my eyes in just the right way that it would look like I was watching the scary parts, but really I couldn't see a thing. Because I didn't like it. One of the movies I disliked the most was Count Dracula. Having someone be alive but be dead at the same time scared me. You couldn't hurt them. They were faster and stronger than you, and they wanted your blood. Vampires in my day were monsters. They were monsters. They were something that you wanted to rid the earth of. And there was much action in the movie where humans were trying to kill vampires to save the world. However, it seems like today vampires have gained a better reputation. They are still strong and fast and are very difficult to kill, but they are no longer monsters. They now have feelings and can show love. They can come into the light if it isn't too bright. They are good-looking and live forever. In fact, humans often want to become a vampire because they are powerful, beautiful, rich, cultured, and just about everything else we really desire to be. That's the new perspective on vampires. There has been a drastic shift in how vampires are viewed over the years. As I said, in my day, they were monsters, killers, and were to be destroyed at all costs. Today, they are just a different type of being, often misunderstood, capable of love, friendship, and worthy of life. I believe that shift in our perception of vampires closely resembles the shift Satan wants us to have in our perception of who we are as humans. Satan wants us to see ourselves as good, worthy of life, and capable of doing good works. But I want to be very clear. That is a lie. And it's a very dangerous lie, because if we think we are good, worthy of life, and capable of doing good things on our own, then there is no need for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was useless. It wasn't needed. If we can be good, worthy of life. Paul refutes this whole idea in the passage this morning, and he begins that in verse 1 when he basically tells us very, very clearly, we are spiritually dead. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And we have to understand, he is writing to Christians right now. He is telling them what they were before they came to salvation. So that's the whole context of verses 1 through 10. So he's saying, this is what you were. This is what used to be about you. But we are looking at it from the perspective of, this is what we are, or people are, before they're saved now. So it's going to be a little bit different in the way that we see it, because he's saying this is past tense, and we're going to look at it as, this is what we are as humans now when we're born. The word dead here, as you've often heard me say, means what? Dead. There's no special spiritual connotation to this. It's not a special word for dead. It is the word that is meant for physical death and was used in the Greek language just as a normal term for being dead. Being dead spiritually is the same as being dead physically. Let's say you have drowned in cold water. You have no physical signs of life. And therefore, it is impossible for you to save yourself. Why? Because you, for all practical purposes, are what? Dead. Unless somebody else chooses to help you. Being dead spiritually also means you cannot help yourself become spiritually alive. Since you are spiritually dead, you are separated from God and an enemy of God, and you need His direct intervention to become spiritually alive, like you need direct intervention if you are physically dead. We need direct spiritual intervention. And that's what it says. And you were dead in trespasses instead. Sin. You were dead spiritually. Trespasses here means deliberately walking a false step or a false path. And we have to understand something. The word deliberate is in the Greek word and how it is written. This is a conscious choice to walk false steps. He says, so you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin is that we are missing the mark. But the way that it's written is the same as trespasses. We are deliberately missing the mark. We are choosing to miss the mark. And he goes on to say that not only are we spiritually dead, but we are also disobedient and depraved. And we find that in verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked, this trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, there's that past tense, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that idea of the rest of mankind, he puts that in what context? This is who all mankind is. Like the rest. He says, you were like the rest of mankind. And so in these verses, he lists out three things. He says, first thing in verse 2, that we follow the ways of the world. We follow the ways of the world in which you were once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the ways of this world. That the ways of the world is a selfish way, a materialistic way, a power-hungry way, a greedy way. And we see this, Paul addresses this again further on in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he says this, those who are unsaved, that's who he's referring to, are darkened in their understanding. They can't see light. They can't understand spiritual things. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up. Who's given it? Who's given themselves up? Whose choice is it? Theirs. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. He says, we are disobedient and depraved, and we follow the ways of the world. And then farther down in verse 2, we find that we follow the ways of Satan. These folks follow the ways of Satan. And he says, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We follow the way of Satan in this disobedient and depraved mindset. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he works hard to ensure the gospel of Jesus Christ is hidden and distorted. And we need to understand this. We are in a spiritual war. We are not just in a war against ourselves and our own flesh, which is very, very true. But we are also in a spiritual war that plays against our physical flesh, our who we are as sinful beings. And we find that, again, Paul addresses that aspect in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and that includes our own sin, our own flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we follow the course of the world, then we follow the path that Satan wants us to go down, we are in a spiritual battle. But we, as a human beings, as mankind, will always fail that battle because we are what? Spiritually dead. Not only do we follow the ways of Satan when we are spiritually dead, he goes on to actually point this out. We want to follow him. We enjoy the ways of sinful nature. It's not like our arms are twisted behind us when we're following Satan, when we're following the ways of the world. We enjoy it. And we see that there in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That whole idea there is, Paul points out the very things that the world, loves, those who are spiritually dead, the things that we love, okay, is humanism. He goes down through there and he says, look at verse 3. The passions of the flesh, carrying out the passions of the flesh. That is that idea of humanism. Humanism, it's a life that infirms mankind's ability to help himself, that he is ethically able to live a life of personal fulfillment and to make something of his life. And Paul is saying here, no, he can't. Paul points out also that in the things that we love in the world is materialism. He says, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind were by nature children of wrath. And what we see there is materialism, the love of material things, the belief that material things will bring ultimate happiness. And then we also see in that verse that we also love illicit sex, sex that's outside of God's prescribed boundaries. Those are the things that we want to do. We're not just driven by Satan or tempted by Satan. We, in our own fleshly self, being sinful human beings, want those things. We want those things. And so what is the result of that? And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What does it mean we're children of wrath? Have you ever thought about that? Children of wrath. Those who are unsaved, those who are of mankind, when we're born every day, all the children, they are born as children of wrath. I have neighbors who have three small children. Okay? They're cute. They're blonde hair, blue-eyed. Every single one of them. And there's the smallest one that she's the cutest of them all. And when you see her come to you, when she comes to me and she goes, you go, oh, what a sweet kid. Oh, I love, oh, thank you so much. And she gives you a hug, all right? And or she'll sit on your lap, you know. And you want to know what the farthest thing from your mind is? She's a child of wrath. We don't like to think that, do we? But we're born that way. Children of wrath means that in God's eyes we are seen as being disobedient, rebellious, spiritually dead corpses who are worthy of nothing but His wrath and destruction. He is describing that little girl. Now, if you were to interview her parents, they would tell you that they have seen signs of this. All right? I have not pointed out who they are. It's not proper in a sermon to point out people and their families. But the truth is, did they have to teach her to do any of those things? Absolutely not. She did it because she is what? Unsaved, a sinner, a child of wrath. She's doomed because she's spiritually dead. And that's what Paul is saying. Everybody is like that. No one is exempt. And we find in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even what? One. And then we all see in Romans 3:23, a very popular verse for kids and for all of us, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. We are doomed. We are children of wrath by nature. Satan has been very wise. He has been very successful at making us believe that we really aren't that bad off. We really aren't that helpless and dead. But the Bible is so clear that we are. And we need to make sure that we never forget that. We are that bad. We are spiritually dead and we need help. However, the next words that we see in this passage bring great hope. Look at verse 4. But God... Paul writes this in a very, very emphatic way. But God, very emphatic, but God did something. God stepped in. Look at verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, which what we just looked at, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what did God do? What did He do? First, we see in verses 4 and 5, He provides spiritual life. Remember, we're spiritually dead. There's no hope for us to save ourselves. There's no hope to realize for us to come and say, I want to move towards God. I want to seek God. We already know in Romans that nobody seeks God. Nobody seeks God at any time until God makes them alive, because they are spiritually dead. They have no interest in God. But we see here in verses 4 and 5 that God provides a spiritual life. Look at verse, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what's it say? "Made us alive together with Christ." That is moving us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He provides spiritual life. When God saves someone, they are made spiritually alive. We also see in these verses, he has mercy on us. And if you want to know what mercy is, it's really easy. It's not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? Death. We deserve to be children of wrath. We deserve that. But in his mercy, we don't get it. He has mercy on us. And then we see this idea about love, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This great love. This great love is the driving force behind the mercy. This great love is the driving force behind the grace, behind grace. Even while we were hopelessly, spiritually dead, God provided a way for us to become spiritually alive through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sin and made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved. And this, Paul makes clear, was done by grace. This word grace appears 150 times in the New Testament. 155 times in the New Testament. Do you think that's a major theme in the New Testament? Just think of how small the New Testament is when you look at it compared to the Old Testament. And 155 times you keep hearing the word grace, 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 grace. There's a major point that God is trying to make. What is biblical grace? What is this grace that we see 155 times in the New Testament? It is unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? You can't do anything for it. It is God lavishing on those who place their faith in Jesus the blessings of spiritual life, forgiveness of their sins, and eternal life with him when they don't deserve it. It is God coming alongside and lavishing that on us when we have no other way except to turn to him, when we don't deserve it. And we need to understand something, and we don't like to think about this because of people like this little girl, or our best friends, or people that we think are good. Okay? Grace is not something anyone has a right to. Did you get that? Grace is not something everybody has a right to just because you live and breathe. Jesus obtained it for those who had placed their faith in him when he died on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God that should have been directed towards us. Jesus Christ did that while we were yet sinners. He offered himself. And we need to understand something, that every human that has ever lived, every human that has ever lived is already immortal. We're immortal. Yes, we will die and cease to exist on this earth, but every human will live forever, ever. It just depends on where you're going to live for eternity. If you are spiritually dead, as we already know that that's where we start out at, you will be separated from God forever when you die your physical death. If you have been made spiritually alive, which we've already seen comes through Jesus Christ by God's grace, you will spend eternity in the presence of God. That's the difference between being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. And not only did he provide a spiritual life, we find in verses 6 and 7, he also provided a change of position. He provided a changed position. Look at verse 6. "And raised us up with him and that's Jesus Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Those who follow Jesus are no longer of this present world, not in. We don't leave. God doesn't take us home right away. Wouldn't that be cool? As we accepted Jesus Christ and then we were face to face with Jesus Christ? Oh, that would be the easy way. That's not how God does it. He needs us here to be witnesses for Him, to fulfill His plan of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who follow Jesus are no longer of this present world, like I said, in its sphere of sinfulness and rebellion. They have been rescued from spiritual death and given spiritual life through Christ Jesus to be with Him in the heavenly places. And basically what he's saying there is believers, Christ followers, are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. We are positioned spiritually where Christ is. They are no longer mere earthlings. Their citizenship is in heaven. And one day they will also be physically with Jesus. And that's what we all look forward to. Amen. Our lives are positioned with Christ Jesus in heaven. There is nothing that's going to remove that life. There's nothing that can take it away. It is protected. And we have a citizenship that is in heaven right now, even though we are here. And then when God calls us home, we will realize in a physical sense our citizenship and that we are positioned with Christ and will be with Him for all of eternity. Those who accept Jesus as their Savior will, for all of eternity, be a display of God's love and grace and mercy. And we see that in verse 7, that so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. We become God's display of grace for all of eternity. Now take a look at verses 8 and 9. He gets to the point, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. So how does God save us? How does God save us? And we see here in verse 8, four insights to how God saves. First, the basis of salvation is grace. We are saved by grace, not works. We are saved by grace, not works. We see that at the very beginning of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then we see the means of receiving salvation right after that. The means of receiving salvation is faith. The means of salvation is faith. And you see that also in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through what? Faith. Faith is the open hand that receives the gift of God. Faith is the open hand that receives the gift of God. We must receive the gift or it does us no good. Faith, as it says in Hebrews 11, shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. And when we open our hands and we accept the gift of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, we do this with open hands by faith, understanding that it is by faith that we come to Him because we are sure of what God has promised. Then we see the source of salvation in verse 8. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. What's the source of salvation? God. You are not the source of your own salvation. There is nothing you can do to save yourself from this spiritual death. It is God's work alone. Period. There is nothing you can do. And the nature of this salvation is that it is a gift. So how does God save? It is by His power alone, and it is offered to us as a gift. Salvation is a gift. If we try to do anything to help with salvation, it ceases to be a gift. Salvation is a free gift, but it's not cheap, because Jesus Christ paid for that gift with his very blood on the cross, dying for our sins in our place. And we all understand what a gift is, don't we? We understand what it means for us to give a gift to somebody. True? How many of you have given a special gift for somebody and you just could not wait for them to open it? It's like, open, hurry up, open. Stop fooling with the ribbon, just rip it off and open it! Right? We've been there, right? It's a special gift. What would it be like if when they saw that gift, they said, here, let me help you pay for this. What would that do to the gift? Would it ruin the whole idea of what they were excited about? Because you're saying, I want to take part in this. I want to have some part in giving myself this gift. And that just ruins the whole idea of a gift. And as we see here in this passage, that's what would happen if we think that we have to work for the salvation, that we have to do something to earn the gift that God has given us. We can't. Salvation has nothing to do with what anyone does. It is God alone who saves, as we see in verse 9. No one can ever boast they deserve heaven. Look at verse 9. Not a result, this gift is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation has nothing to do with what anyone does. It is God alone, as I said, who saves. No one can boast that they deserve heaven. No one will ever come before God and say that he owns them, heaven and eternity, because they did something. Just think of what that would look like. All of us coming before God and presenting to him, hey, you owe me heaven because I did this and this. And another person would come and say, hey, you want to know something? You owe me heaven because I did this and this. Oh, by the way, I had 35 years of teaching Sunday school, and that, you know, just maybe a little bit earns my position in heaven. Think of what that would look like. Think of what that means. Looking at the Savior who gave his life for us, who wanted to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and saying, oh, by the way, you owe me a little bit because I had something to do with me being here. That's not what salvation is. So what does accepting God's gift of salvation do for those who place their faith in Jesus? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what does accepting God's gift of salvation do for those who place their faith in Jesus? It changes who they are. It changes who they are. The result of salvation by grace is that believers are now his workmanship. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a new creation by faith in Jesus Christ. It changes the very being of who we are. We have been given spiritual life, and we are changed at the very core of who we are when we come to him with faith, by faith. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are God's work of art to be put on display for all of eternity. They are the masterpiece of his creation. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, you are a masterpiece that God is going to put on display. It's not going to be about you. You're not going to stand there beside Jesus Christ and say, look at me. Look at me. Do you know why we look forward to the rewards that we're going to get in heaven? It's not so we can put them on our mantle in our mansion. Because who's that going to point to? Look at what I did. When we get the rewards that we have in heaven, when we get the crowns, you know what we want to do with it? We want to lay it at the feet of our Savior. We want to say, He is the reason that I'm here. I have nothing to do with it. These rewards are the result of Him making me spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ. It is all about Christ. It is nothing about me. We look forward to rewards not because of us, because then we have more to offer the one who saved us. The result of salvation by grace is that the reason for living changes. Christ followers no longer live for themselves because they love Jesus Christ so much for saving them. They offer their lives to Him because there is nothing of more value they have to offer Him. They offer their lives to perform the good works that He prepared for them before they were even saved. And again, Paul sums this up in another one of his books, in the book of Romans. We see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, he says, Paul is writing this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. Because we are spiritually alive, because we understand what we were, spiritually dead, no hope, God made us spiritually alive, then we fall before God. And we tell Him, my life belongs to you. No matter what you bring in my life, no matter what you cause to happen in my life, I will never abandon you because my life I have given totally, every aspect of it to you to do with it as you please. And that is the only act of spiritual worship we have after salvation, is to become living sacrifices to God. And he goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that mind renewing is because you've been made spiritually alive and you can see spiritual things, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect as we serve Him. Now that we know who we are, spiritually dead, disobedient, depraved, and worthy of death, now that we know that God provided a way of salvation by grace through faith in His Son Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we are finally at a place where we can understand the question we asked earlier. Why do we respond like this? Why do we respond to all the things we've looked at over the last week? Why do we respond to abortion, the cultural mandate? Why do we respond rightly with the way we use our words? Why do we respond to falsehood and sin in certain ways? Why do we respond to the command to count the cost of discipleship like we do as Christ followers? We respond like we do to all we have studied over the last weeks because of God's grace. Because of God's grace. We cannot appropriately respond to these issues and many others in our culture out of our own strength. We cannot do it by some internally motivated power of our wills or by extreme discipline. It is only by God's grace we can walk the path that Jesus Christ wants us to walk and to serve Him day in and day out. It is only by grace that we can live the way that God wants us to. It is only by grace that we respond to all of our issues, all of our trials, all of our temptations, in a way where we say to God, no matter what happens in my life, I will stand where you stand, and I will live out the truth of what you have put in your word. I will not move from here, no matter what you do, because I have given you my life. It is only through God's grace that He gives spiritual life. It is only through God's grace that we can be hoped to be made new creations. It is only through God's grace that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we can respond to these life challenges like we do. It is only through God's grace that He has offered the gift of salvation to those who come and place their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how do you respond? How do you respond? Not just to all the things that we've talked about, but how do you respond to all the issues you find in your life? How do you respond to that coworker at work who just drives you nuts and you wish wasn't there? How do you respond when families aren't what they should be? when you have wayward children? How do you respond when you have family members, extended family members, who look at you and tell you that you are an idiot because you believe what you believe? How do you respond? Do you respond with the grace that God has given you? Do you respond in the way that the Word of God lays out? You see, that's the question. As I close, let me direct your minds towards a couple of things. These are questions that I want you to reflect on for a minute. Have you come to realize that you are spiritually dead because of sin, and that there is no way you can make yourself spiritually alive? Have you come to that point in your life? That you are spiritually dead, and there's no way that you can make yourself spiritually alive. Have you come to realize that in the state that you are in, being spiritually dead, that you are an enemy of God, and that you will experience His wrath in the future? Have you come to that point? As you think about these things, then ask yourself this: are you sure you have accepted the gift God has provided through His Son, salvation by grace through faith? Are you sure that you've accepted that gift that makes you no longer a child of wrath, but a citizen of heaven? Are you absolutely sure? Are you sure you no longer are spiritually dead and that you have been made spiritually alive? These questions are some of the most important you will reflect on in your life, because it changes everything about your life, because you become a new creation. If you're not sure you can answer to yes to these questions, please allow Pastor Keith or myself to spend some time with you so that we can answer any questions you may have. If you don't know for sure, if you have questions, Pastor Mark, I didn't catch everything you said. This is all new to me. Write down your questions. Write down your questions. Let's talk. At least let me answer your questions as you are making your choice and your decision through this. If you can't answer yes to these questions, then make it a habit to praise God every day, multiple times a day, for the grace that He has shown you. You can walk the Christian life because God has shown you grace. And that is the only reason why. You can walk as a spiritually alive person only because of the grace of God. And for those of us who are Christ followers, we say, what? Amen. Because if it was up to us, we would still be dead and children of wrath. If you are sure, then look to share the wonder of His grace with everyone you meet throughout the day. Ask God to open doors for you to share the wonder of His grace. Let your life be full of grace. How you respond to every person and every relationship and every situation and every job difficulty and every school difficulty and the teachers you don't like and the students who bully. Make sure that if you are a child of God saved by grace, that you respond with grace in all those situations. Because once we are saved by grace, life ceases at any level to be about whom? Us. It is about God. It is about our Savior. It is about being a living sacrifice, no matter what that cost is. This world needs to know about God's grace, and you and I have been called to tell people about His grace and to live His grace out in public every moment of every day. Please bow your heads as Michelle comes up.